anyone who has worked retail around the holidays in a commission-based environment has this very kind of love-hate relationship with what happens to you during that season, because your hours are ridiculously insane, but you also make more money than you usually do throughout the year. It's December in the retail world is way more than most other months. So in 1998, I worked at a company called Circuit City. You may remember it. They went down in flames several years after. But for this one glorious year, I was there, and I was one of the star salesmen, apparently. And on Christmas Eve, I was assured that I'd be able to go home at noon because I had to drive all the way to Cleveland for Christmas. And that was a daunting and sad task as it was. So noon came and went, and I watched other people that were scheduled to close continue to be released early as I continued to sell to people who were desperate on Christmas Eve. And I kept waiting, like, hey, can I go? And they're like, yeah, you can go, but sell this guy first. So the managers kept marching people over to me, and I just kept closing the deals. And all these guys that were supposed to be leaving at 4 were going home to their families who live 5 minutes away. Yet I had a 7-hour journey as I lived in the Clarkson area. So I get out the door at 4 o'clock. I drive to my parents' house, which was on the market at the time, because they were in Cleveland. So their house had no Christmas decorations up at all. It was like March in their home. Nothing. So I go there because they needed me to grab something to bring to them in Cleveland. So I drove out of my way 45 minutes to grab that. So I run home to grab something, and then all of a sudden it came very real to me that I was not going to be able to make it home to Cleveland for Christmas. It was not going to happen. So I made that fateful phone call to my parents where I said the following words: I won't be home for Christmas. It's not a song that many people want to sing, but it's one I was singing that night. So I hung up the phone with them, and I went searching the house for some sort of Christmas decoration because it was so bland. I needed something. I was going to stay at my parents' house for the rest of that night and just sleep in and go back, because I had to be back to work the day after Christmas at like 7 a.m. for the after Christmas sales. 'Tis the season. So I remember I found, digging through the closets, I found one of those little mini trees with the burlap bag thing on the bottom and the little light. Anyone have one of those? Yeah, we might go to that this year for our main tree just because we keep procrastinating on getting a regular one. But anyway, so I plugged that in on the counter. I looked for food. There wasn't much, but I found some toast and some butter, questionable expiration date, but I made it work, and a little bit of cinnamon and sugar because I'm like, I need some kind of little Christmas treat. And then I made the fateful mistake of watching It's a Wonderful Life in that moment. And I don't know if you've ever just really let yourself cry with nobody around. Like, you know, for me, it's always when the tears are coming, I still fight it. I mean, yesterday afternoon, I watched that Derek Jeter special they just did on MLB Network, To Witness an Icon. And when they showed the end, when he hit the walk-off hit and then, like, went off into the night with the greatest ending ever, Andrew's like, honey, are you crying? I'm like, no. I did. I cried. I cried after that. But I'm still trying to fight it. I'm like, why am I fighting? She's my wife and she loves me. I should just be able to bawl freely. But whenever someone's in the room, I don't know about you, but I get a little nervous to cry like I really want to. Nobody was around. And so I started to cry, like to George Bailey, the richest man in town, that line at the end. That is like, it sends me over the edge. And I had been purposefully keeping myself from crying for years and years. And I started to cry. And I never really watched myself cry. Have you ever watched yourself cry before? It's really sort of a supernatural experience. I ran into the bathroom, grabbed a hold of the sink, and just watched myself bawl. Just tears. I'm like, I am an ugly crier. Like, if you ever wonder if you're a cute crier or an ugly crier, I will settle it for you. So I just bawled. What was it about that moment? I was so completely alone. I was sitting there and my parents and all of my family were in Cleveland. I'm stuck at a house with no decorations, no Christmas treats at all, nothing. And I'm watching sadomasochistically with my heart, why would I ever do this to myself and watch this powerful film and sob when I'm like, you know, no man is a failure who has friends. And I'm sitting there with no friends feeling like a failure. I'm like, boy, George Bailey. That was always my favorite movie until a few years ago. Somebody told me that the whole second half of the film, Jimmy Stewart yells.
And I was like, no, he doesn't. And then I watched it. He really does. The whole second half. Merry Christmas, Mr. Potter. You know, Merry Christmas. Everything is a yell. So just sorry to ruin it for you. But he just yells the last hour of the movie. It's kind of frustrating now for me to watch it. But on that day, I'll never forget. That is my moment in time where I felt so completely alone. And I think about what my parents must have been thinking when I called them. Because yes, I may have been 22 years old when that happened. I wasn't 12. But still, there's that part as a parent that loves their child and doesn't want them to be alone. We want to make the pain stop. We want to make them feel loved. You know, my mom was trying to come up with all these plans. Go to the airport. We'll pay for your ticket. Hop on a flight. I'm like, it doesn't make sense. I can't make it. I love my two little girls. You saw one of them up here. Her name was London. Lily's our other little girl. She's 5. We dedicated her a few years ago. I love them so much. Sometimes I feel like maybe I love them too much because I've got two little girls and they kind of like have me wrapped around their finger or, wait, there's wrapping involved. Not sure which fingers we're talking about, but somehow I'm just at their beck and call. That's the truth. And what I love about them is just who they are. They're just their dependence upon me, and I just love them. I mean, they're just everything. But my greatest fear as a parent is that I won't always be with them. That when I'm not with them, someone's going to hurt them. Someone's going to bully them on the playground, and I'm not going to be there to speak encouragement to them. That someone's going to pick on them, and I'm not going to be there to step in and fight them for them. That is my fear. My fear is that I won't be able to be there for them because I won't always be with them. Parents with grown-up children, several of you are smiling because you're like, yeah, that's exactly what happens. Not the bullying and the beat up and that whole thing, maybe. But the idea that you have to come to grips with the fact that you won't always be with your child. You have to, at some point, be willing to let them go. You have to be just have peace with the fact that they're going to be alone at times. That you won't always be with them. You think about other areas of life. You think about coaching. You've coached a kid in a sport his whole life, but when it's time for him to step out and shoot that free throw, you cannot be with him in that moment. They won't let you on the court to say, no, get your elbow in, buddy. Elbow in. Follow through, remember? You just got to sit in the stands and be like, don't miss it. Or if you're going to miss it, just don't throw an air ball, okay? Or if you're a teacher and you've poured into this kid and the kid sits down to take the test, you can tutor them, you can pour time into them, but at the end of the day, they walk through the doors into that test, you just have to say goodbye. Just like that. When Lily's bus pulled up for the first time this year, she goes to full day kindergarten now. When she got on that bus, boy, that is a moment, is it not? She got on that bus, it's not a full-size bus, it's a smaller bus, which, you know, was fine. It wasn't the way I'd always conjured the image up in my mind, but it made it even less plausible that I could get onto the bus and ride with her just for a few days until she feels comfortable. But I could already tell she was annoyed that I insisted with the bus driver that he make her sit right behind him in the first row. I'm like, listen, I've been on those buses. I know most of my education in life came from the school bus, okay? And that's not happening to Lily. I mean, it's going to, I'm sure, but I'm going to do my best to protect her from it. You think about that. We want to be with them. We want to protect them. But there's that moment where no matter what, they're stepping through into that moment alone. We can't be with them. I think about my wife, Angela, and the moments that she's gone in for surgeries or other things where I'm with her and I'm walking with her and she's on the gurney. We're wheeling her back and it's like, I love you, sweetie. I'm praying with you. And she's like, honey, can you stay with me? I'm like, I can, but then I get to those swinging doors. It's like, sorry, pal, you got to stay in the waiting room. I can't be with her in there. I can't keep going. She's going to be alone in those moments without me. Sometimes it's hard to do that when she's looking at me and she's got tears in her eyes and she's saying, don't leave me, and I have to. Those are hard moments. But we love people so much, we don't want them to be alone, but yet we understand that that moment keeps coming. That moment is going to happen in everyone's life. That no matter what, there's that moment where they're going to be alone. You think about it, as a church, what we just did. As a church, we said, hey, we're with you. We're with you. Parents, we're with you. We're going to love your kids. We're going to pour into your children. We're going to teach them God's word. We're going to craft an environment that's safe and fun, and they're going to just love God as our hope. But you know what? When you take them home, when you leave this place, we're not able to be with you all the time. So there's that point where you pour into them, and then you're hoping that when the moment arises, they will step into it and do the right thing. You know, I never really understood this moment that happened to me early on in my student ministry time. I was a middle school and high school pastor in the early 2000s. Is that how we say that, or do we say the zeros? I don't know what we've settled on as a decade yet. We don't really know what we're doing with the years yet. What do we say now? We're in the teens? I feel like you settle on decades when you're kind of through them. You know, then you're back like, oh, the teens were crazy. You know, I don't know, the roaring 20s, maybe they're next. I don't know. But anyway, the early 2000s. No one talks about this stuff, so I like to. It was 2002, and we took our junior hires to Thunder Bay, Canada for a week. Sixth graders, seventh graders, and eighth graders packed in a 15-passenger van with a lot of sugar and just big dreams and sleeping bags and best friends and all kinds of fun that was going to happen. And most of the parents were like pointing at me saying, thank you. Thank you. You'll never know how much this means to us as a family. As we pulled away, there was a small celebration in the parking lot. But for this one mom in particular, she pointed at me, and tears were streaming down her face because her sweet little girl had never been away from home before. And she just completed the sixth grade. I look at that now, and I'm like, that's really young. At the time, I'm like, come on, what's wrong with her? We got this. I'm 26 driving a 15-passenger van with 14 children in it. What could possibly go wrong? But the tears were streaming down her cheeks because she couldn't come with us. She was leaving her to us, and then her hands were going back and probably like this to pray for her the whole time. But I understand more what she was going through. I didn't get it at the time. But we all understand that there's a moment in their life where we can't be with them anymore. Now, I want you to think of your own life for a second. Think about that moment where no one could be with you. It was just you. You were on the gurney being wheeled in for surgery. Your family and friends and loved ones were sitting right outside the door praying, but they couldn't be in there with you. Or you were sitting down to take the test that was going to determine the rest of your life. If you were going to get a job, if you're going to be happy. No, it's just not that much stuff, but it feels like it in high school. When you were at the free throw line and you're staring at the hoop and you're like, my goodness, I can't believe I got fouled. Why did this happen to me? Why am I even in the game? I just signed up to be with my friends, or whatever your story may be. Think about a moment where it was just you and you had to come through. You had to do it. No parent, no teacher, no coach, no one else is going to help you do it. It's just you. You think about what emotions were running through your mind. Were you scared? Were you feeling pressure? Or maybe for you, it was in a church play or school production, and you had to step to the front of the stage and deliver the big line that everyone's waiting for, and you completely freeze, and your mom yells it from the back of the room to help you. Or maybe that's just my story. It was 2 years ago. I still wasn't quite ready for that role. Think about that moment. There's that time where no one can be with us. We are alone. So we spent the last 2 weeks in our Christmas series here, and we're walking through what the word Emmanuel means, God with us. Last week was the first week we focused on God. We talked about God. That's what we do at church. We talk about God, but technically last week the title was God, and then lowercase with us. And then this week it's God, all caps with lowercase us, and then next week it'll be us in all caps. So we're taking a look at each of those words as we go. But last week we talked about God, and we talked about the fact that the God of the universe knows us. Recently, they believe we've crossed 7 billion people alive today, and yet there's a God who knows everyone. I love coming face to face with those types of facts about God because it reminds me that I am made in God's image and he is not made in my image. That I wrestle with those truths that are so big that I can't process them, and it just makes me have even more awe of God and more amazement and wonder at who God is. So last week we looked at God knowing who you are, knowing your story, and having a plan for you, everyone's life. that he knew you before you were born. He's watched you your whole life, and he has a plan for you, and he loves you. That was last week. This week we look at with God, with us. With, this is specifically celebrating the moment that Jesus Christ, who we believe is God in the flesh, was born, was physically born, entered space and time, entered his creation, came into this world. It was a real birth in a real town, in a real stable with real people 2,000 years ago. God entered humanity. God entered history. God with us. That's what we're celebrating at Christmas time. We're celebrating the truth and the fact that God is with us. When you look at Jesus and how he lived his life, he was born, he lived 30 years growing up with his family. He was a builder. Scripture tells us he was a builder. And then at the age of 30, he went into ministry and traveled in ministry. He chose 12 disciples to follow him in close community. There were others that followed him as well, but he had these 12 that he specially soaked into and poured into. He was literally with those 12 for 3 years, day in and day out, round the clock. They stayed in the same places. He saw them at their finest moments, and he saw them at their frequent low moments. He was there for their successes, and he was there for their failures. He saw them, he knew them, and he loved them. And yet, I look at those relationships and I think when Jesus Christ reached the end of his life, he gave a very famous statement to his disciples. After he lived 33 years, he died, he rose from the grave, and just as he was about ready to ascend back up to heaven, he looked at his disciples that he had spent every day with for 3 years pouring into. And he said to them the following words. It's in Matthew 28, if you want to look it up. If you want to just listen to me, I'm going to read it for you. Matthew 28, 19 through 20. What I want you to listen to is the end of this section, because we've heard this a time or two. If you've grown up in church, you've heard this. If you haven't been in church before, this may be the first time you hear it. But I want you to just listen closely to what he says. Verse 18 says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Did you catch anything there? He takes this 12 disciples he's poured into, and we're back to 12 because Judas betrayed him, but then they replaced him with Matthias, so it's back to 12. And he looks at them and he says to them, "Go into all the world and make disciples." So he's looking at his disciples, so he's saying to them, do for the world what I have done for you. Pour into them. Share the gospel. Tell them who I really am. Pour into people. Baptize them. Teach them to obey what I've commanded. So here's the moment where Jesus looks at his 12 and he loves them. Scripture tells us he considered them friends and brothers, and he loved them deeply. And he looks at these 12, mostly teenagers. Peter was in his 20s. And he says to them, do this thing, this greatest task, going to the ends of the earth. And Jesus knew that it was going to cost several of them their lives. And what does he say to them? He doesn't say, when the moment comes for you to go do the most difficult task you've been preparing for, I can't be with you because they won't let Daddy in. Jesus says to them, you're going to do this most difficult task, but I will be with you always. He will never ever leave them alone. God with us means that we are never alone. The God of the universe is with us. It's a powerful picture. It's their moment. It's their turn. And he says to them, I'm with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. I am with you, he says. And it's amazing because he not only says to them, I'm going to be with you, but he also says to them, earlier in the book of Matthew, he says, when you open your mouth, words will be given to you to say. And then he says also, there's a comforter, Holy Spirit, that I'm going to leave with you, and it's going to guide you into all truth. And then he also says, I'm going to be with you in relationship. So he promises them the words they're going to say. He promises them wisdom they're going to receive. He also says in Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses. So Jesus doesn't just say, I'm going to be with you. He actually gives them tangible evidences of his presence in their life. They're going to have the power they need to get this job done. They're going to have the words they need to speak when the moment comes and they don't know what to say. They're going to have the wisdom that they need to make decisions on the fly that they wouldn't normally be prepared to do. It's a powerful picture of what God with us really means. And above all else, he offers them a personal relationship with himself. He will be with them personally. And this is true for us as well in Jesus. That in Jesus, we are never alone. Even in that moment where I'm watching myself weep, watching a movie I shouldn't have watched that night. I should have watched something else. I should have turned on the Hallmark Channel or something like that. I watched the one film that would make my heart break. But even in that moment that I was alone, I wasn't alone. If you think about the Apostle Paul, he's a fascinating story. If you know his background, he was a fast rising star in the Jewish world. He had sat at the feet of a man named Gamaliel, a famous rabbi who's actually quoted in scripture in the book of Acts as speaking in front of a group. That was a man that Paul had served with and was taught by. But not only was Paul recognized and respected and studied with the Pharisees, but then he also was set up with the Sadducees, another party of their day. And the Sadducees were more concerned about political power and ruling and authority and things like that. We know that Paul was connected with the Sadducees because the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, gave Paul special jobs to do. So you want to talk about someone who had a bright future in that world? He was in with the religious zealots, you know, with the group of Pharisees that were committed to God's word and committed to living it out, even though they have negative connotations now. Overall, they were the ones who were trying to live it out. He was also connected to the posturing political party of the Sadducees. He was working both sides of the aisle. He was truly bipartisan in his leadership. But as he went to go try to find Christians to persecute them, Jesus Christ finds him on the road, blinds him, and says, Paul, Paul, why do you persecute me? And so Paul then began to follow Jesus and gave Jesus his life. But Paul believed that all that he was doing, everything that he was about, all of his preaching and teaching and traveling and all of his missionary work was leading to the moment that he could stand in Jerusalem in front of his old crowd. He was longing for the day that he could stand back in that same Sanhedrin, that same gathering of religious leaders that he used to be a star of. And he was waiting for the moment where he could stand in front of them and say, let me tell you all about Jesus, how he changed my life. So imagine for years, Paul is looking for this moment to happen. And it's looking and he's looking and he's looking and finally he gets there. His life was threatened the whole way there. He arrives and he gets his moment in front of the Sanhedrin. Now, I don't know what that moment has looked like for you in your life, but imagine you finally have that dream you've been wanting and looking for and working so hard for, and you finally have your chance. And he stands in front of them, and he just starts to talk, and he gets one sentence out of his mouth, and he's punched in the face. And he stands back, and he wipes his blood off his lip, and he's like, wow, okay, well, that wasn't expected. And then he says something else, and it caused such a stir that a fight broke out in the room that they were in, and it got so violent, it was basically a riot, that the soldiers dragged him out because they were afraid his arms and legs were going to be torn out because it was so violent. Now they put him in prison. He's sitting in a jail cell by himself. And Acts 22 says that the next night after that happened, someone appeared to Paul. So he was sitting in a solitary cell, bloodied, disillusioned, discouraged, hurt, physically, and just thrown. What in the world, God? Why'd you let that happen? I thought everything was building to this big moment. And in that moment where he felt so alone, it said that Jesus appeared to him. The Lord appeared to him and said, Paul, take courage, take heart. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you will testify about me in Rome. Jesus appeared to him in his lowest moment and encouraged him, proving that even then he wasn't alone. Even when in solitary confinement, a prisoner of what he had done, God saw him and Jesus was with him. You think of the story of Stephen in Acts chapter 8. His moment where he stands in front of the same court and he starts to preach the gospel of Jesus and starts to share what Jesus has done in his life. And they get so angry in that moment that they drag him out of the city to put him to death, another riotous mob. And as Stephen is looking up at the heavens as he's about to die, he actually sees, he said, the heavens part. And he said, I see the Lord, I see Jesus, and he's standing at the right hand of God. Standing at the right hand of God. All of Scripture talks about Jesus who is now seated at the right hand of God, but this is the only instance where Jesus is standing at the right hand of God, bringing to mind the idea that he's standing up, supporting Stephen, saying, Stephen, I am with you, even in that moment. As Stephen is breathing his last breath, Jesus is with him. But there's another understanding of that word, with. With doesn't just mean presence. With also means understanding, a shared experience, where you may be like, my goodness, if I have to go to one more ugly sweater Christmas party and someone goes, I'm with you, man, I'm with you, let's not go. Or if I hear one more person talk about the football game that's coming up, I'm going to die. I'm with you on that. I'm actually not with you, I like football, but someone's with you, I'm sure. There's that shared experience where it's like, I'm with you. Like, yeah, I totally get you. The amazing thing about Jesus is he's with us. His presence and his relationship and his love for us. But he's also with us in that he understands our suffering and our pain and our sorrow and our loss. Hebrews 4 says, we don't have a high priest that doesn't understand. We have a high priest who has been tested and tempted as we are, yet without sin. It talks about the fact that Jesus, when he was living in our flesh in this world, that he was faced with every possible temptation, every chance to do the wrong thing. Can you imagine growing up in the family and Jesus is your older brother? I mean, older siblings already feel like they're perfect to the youngers. And if they say anything else, they will beat it into them that they are perfect. But imagine if your oldest brother actually was perfect, literally. Had never done anything wrong, ever. Was perfect, sinless. And by the way, he was also God. Imagine how many times James, his brother, had to hear something like, why can't you be more like Jesus? Be like, Mom, come on, we've talked about this. Sweet mercy, I'm not going to ever be like him. Jesus is with us in that he understands suffering, he understands pain. We think about how he died. He felt that physical pain. He felt separation from God in that moment. He felt loss. He felt the sting of death as he passed away. We do not serve a God. We do not relate to a God. We do not have relationship with a God who does not understand our pain and suffering and loss. In fact, Scripture says the opposite. In Psalm 34, 18, it says that the Lord is close to those who are brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. He is close to you when you're hurting. It's those moments when he's with us. You've ever had that experience where all of a sudden you're like, you know what? I went through a really hard time, but I've never felt closer to God than I did during that season. It's amazing. So many heads nod because it's true. There's something about the presence of God and him being with us in the trial that just feels more tangible and real than when the sun is shining and everything is great. Is he any less with us? No. Do we need him more? Yes. But when we ask him for more, he's right there giving it to us. We feel his arms, we feel his love, we feel that closeness when we need it the most. He is with us. So I don't know this morning what your life experience has been like. I don't know what God has done in your life. For some who are here, you've walked with Jesus your entire life. For others, you're hearing his name for the first time today. There are some who maybe you grew up in church and then you walked away and you haven't been back in a long time. Well, I'm here to tell you that in Jesus, you are never, ever alone. I'm so grateful that we serve a God who loves us and forgives us, that no matter how far we've wandered away, he doesn't make us take that same journey back. So maybe you say, well, I haven't talked to God, I haven't spent time with him in 10 years. He doesn't make you wait 10 years to forgive you. He says, you're forgiven right now. He doesn't make us pay that price because it was already paid for us. He's with us. And I struggle as a parent, as I said earlier, that so much of my daughter's future is out of my hands. I can only do so much to protect them. But that's what we were doing up here. We were saying to God and to all of you that we're taking our children, we're dedicating them to the Lord. Like Simba being held over the pride. Not quite. We're dedicating our children to the Lord and saying, God, we are going to do everything we possibly can to see them grow up to love you. But at the end of the day, and in the beginning of the day, in the middle of the day, God, you are the only one who can protect them. They're out of my hands. But isn't it amazing that we follow God? He says to us, if we're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, that no one can ever pluck us out of his hand. There's a lot out of our hands, but we're never out of his hands. And we will never be alone. That relationship we can have with Jesus Christ, it's the same. He was here. That relationship will never be alone, now or forever. He offers us his presence. He offers us his power. He offers us relationship. He offers us forgiveness and a true, true connection with him where we are never, ever alone. So some might say, well, you know what? I don't have a problem trusting my children to God. I don't have a problem trusting my friends to God. I don't have a problem, you know, giving a lot of stuff over to God. But where I kind of get stuck is me. I have a problem giving my own heart over to him. I've gone through some things that are very hard. And I'm saying that to you right now, not just this imaginary third person. God has allowed me to go through incredibly hard times. And there were moments in the middle of it where I can honestly tell you I felt alone. I did. And I was wanting to be alone. I didn't want to hear about God. I don't want to talk about it. I don't want someone to point out to me that he's always there. Because in that moment, I feel like I've got a gaping war wound and someone offers me a nice, tidy spiritual band-aid and I don't want anything to do with it. But yet I look back at my life and I see in those moments that I needed him the most, in those moments I felt furthest from him and most alone, I look back and realize those are the moments that God was closest to me. Those are the moments where God was directing my steps, where God was protecting me, loving me, and guiding me exactly where he wanted me to be next. He can be trusted with your life. Sometimes we get into that point where we say, well, yeah, but you don't know what I've done. You don't know who I am. You don't know what I'm all about right now. You have no idea. What I know is that Jesus invited people to relationship first, and the transformation happened after. Jesus didn't say, clean up your life and then we'll talk. That's a lie the church has told. That's nothing that Jesus would ever say. In fact, Jesus called out the Pharisees and said, you clean the outside of the cup first, and you leave the inside untouched. Jesus has come to me, all who are weak and heavy laden, I will give you rest. He doesn't say, come to me after you've taken your load off and cleaned up and had a bath and a shower and come up and then we'll hang out. Jesus says, come to me right now and you'll never be alone. I will always be with you. That's the beauty of the gospel. And as you visit this church, for some of you who've never been here before, I promise you, I don't fit the mold of whatever you may have seen before, because I'm just here to tell you that I am not perfect at all. I'm not even close. I'm doing my best, and I love God with all my heart. I love Jesus. I want to give my life to him. But I'm telling you, I've made mistakes, and I've fallen, and he's helped me back up. And he's given me more grace that allows me to stand. And I'm not worthy of this calling. I'm not worthy to be standing in front of you. There's 10 people in here I can hand the microphone to that have a way better character than I do, way better right to speak to you than I do. But for some reason, God chose me out of 7 billion people and said, I want you to stand in the front of this room on December 14th, 2014 and share this message to someone who is here for a baby dedication. And the message that we all need to hear today is that God loves you. He knows you. He has a plan for you, and he's inviting you into relationship with him. And in Jesus, you'll never be alone. Never be alone. The band's going to come up here now and lead us in a song. Usually microphone problems happen most on the weeks where there's something that needs to happen of God. So we always joke, sound men don't really get noticed until something pops and everyone looks back. So Scott, thanks for enduring that. And I actually had a guy that did PowerPoint at a previous ministry that when something went wrong, he actually dove under the table because he got so nervous that everyone was looking at him. We're like, that's not fixing the problem. Kevin, you just appeared. Where were you, buddy? That was weird. I don't know. You just like came out of the under the table. No. So I don't know where you're at today, but what I do know is that we give our lives to Jesus and he says, come follow me, and we give our lives to him and nothing is ever the same. And when we are with Jesus, he transforms us into who he's created us to be. He loves us, and he invites us into relationship with him and relationship with others that are on this journey. I promise you, you're surrounded by people right now that are very aware that they do not have it all together. What we are most aware of is how much we need God, how much we desperately need to follow Jesus with our lives, and how completely unworthy I am for his grace and love. So be encouraged. There's a God who came to this world, lived and died for you and me, and now he invites us into relationship with him. Will you pray with me as we sing the song? God, we love you so much. I thank you for the truth of this message today. I pray that we would never forget that you are with us, that we are never alone, that we're never out of your hands. I pray, God, that you would use this message in my heart as a way to deepen humility, to realize I can't control my life the way I want to. I can't control my daughters. I can't control my family the way I'd like to. That I need to entrust them to you and love them and pour into them and show them grace the way you've shown it to me. Thank you for the privilege of being here today, for the exciting things that you're doing in this place at this time. God, I pray that this can be a place that we come to be encouraged and to be challenged and to be reminded that there is a God bigger than anything we can imagine, and he loves us. I pray we would leave here today with a deeper understanding and passion for Jesus than when we arrived. Thank you that we can pray to you in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.